Exodus chapter 20.
Just checking on the quality of my copy.
Exodus chapter 20. I want us to look tonight at the first commandment in the law. Exodus 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now it seems at first glance that that would be obvious. But it isn't. We don't have just one God. Now, we try to have one God, and we say that we have one God, but it is so easy to fall into the trap of, without realizing it, having more than one God. The God that we see in Scripture and that we have come to understand over the years by reading and studying the Scripture, we have a certain grasp and understanding of God. But then, very subtly, we find sliding into our lives other gods. And as we go through our examination tonight of this commandment, I pray that the Spirit of God will open our eyes to see how easy that trap is. And how subtly we fall into that error of having other gods. But here God just makes it very clear, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am God. You'll have no other gods before me. And I want us to see here two primary things that God reveals and explains and gives to the children of Israel as he makes this commandment. The first thing I want us to see is that this commandment requires that we acknowledge him as God. Now again, that looks very obvious and seems very obvious, and yet all too often we give lip service to acknowledging God as God. Now, the Scriptures give us a record of all of the ways in which God has revealed himself to us that we might recognize and know that he is God. It isn't just some manufacture of my imagination or of yours or of someone else's. There is very definite evidence and proof and confirmation in a variety of ways in which God has revealed himself, and in those revelations saying, just like he did to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am God. Now, just to refresh your minds of some of the ways in which he has revealed himself to us, I'll just mention a few of them. First of all, he revealed himself to his initial creation, Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden. He had fellowship with them. He talked with them and they with him. And he revealed himself to them as God. And because they were initially without sin, they saw him in a fashion that we haven't. Because we see through, as the Scriptures say, a glass darkly. We see, but it's through a glass darkly. And you've all had this experience, I'm sure, where you've tried to look in the window of an old house or an abandoned building or something, and the glass is kind of cloudy and dirty and dusty, and you can see some things and you can make them out. And we're kind of like the blind man that Jesus healed in stages. And they say, well, what can you do? Well, I see men as trees walking, and then Jesus performed some more work on him, and ultimately he saw clearly. While we see through a glass darkly, Adam and Eve did not see through a glass darkly. They saw clearly. They had an intimacy with him that we lack because we are sinful creatures. So he revealed himself to his initial creation. And starting there, he continued to reveal himself repeatedly. We can go through some of what we call the patriarchs. We can look at Enoch, for example. Enoch was not. Why? Because he walked with God. And we find Noah. We find Noah building this strange ship. Why? Because God met with him. He found favor in God's eyes, and God chose him, and he spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And he spoke through Noah to a godless world who rejected it all. And we find throughout Old Testament records, God on frequent occasions spoke with his prophets, spoke with kings and rulers, met with them, and revealed himself to them. We find when we come to the New Testament, we also find other records of men and women who met God. So God has revealed himself, and it's recorded in Scripture, ways in which he revealed himself to prophets and others. The Scriptures also remind us and tell us that God revealed himself to us in his creation, in what he created. Psalm 19 is a beautiful description of God revealing himself to the whole world. It says there is no place where his voice is not heard. Giving no one an excuse and say, well, God, you didn't reveal yourself to me. I lived in Antarctica. You didn't reveal yourself to me. Oh, yes. There is no place where his voice is not heard. Oh, I lived in the Galapagos Islands. Oh, there is no place where God's word is not heard. In his creation, he has revealed himself through his creation that he is God. And then we read that fantastic verse in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto us by his prophets, hath in these last days, what's the rest of the verse? Spoken unto us by his Son. And we have the ultimate revelation of God manifesting himself in flesh, like you and me, in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived and spoke and performed wondrous deeds and miracles and spoke of his Father and revealed him to us. And we have that record. So God has revealed himself abundantly. And the last place in which God has revealed himself to us is within us. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, that God is angry with those who have rejected him because he has revealed himself to them, and they have turned their back on him and rejected him, and instead have made unto themselves gods in the shape of creeping animals and bodies of the skies. So God has revealed himself in a variety and in sundry multiplied ways that he is God. And when he gave this command, recorded in Exodus chapter 20, he said, I am the Lord. He demands and requires of us that we recognize him for who he is. He is God. And he expects of his creation to acknowledge him as God. Not only does he expect it of us, he demands it of us. And there will come a day, scriptures tell us, in which every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So as the commercial says, you can pay them now or pay them later. The problem is, if you pay them later, it will be extracted from you, and you will spend a godless eternity. So it behooves us now, in the time of our flesh, when, as the scriptures say, when the Spirit is near to us and He speaks to us and He opens our... Don't set it aside, but acknowledge Him for who He is. He is God. There's a second thing here. And this is where we tend to most frequently err. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not only am I God, and you must recognize and accept and acknowledge the fact that I am God, but you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word "before" in our language carries a certain meaning, which isn't quite the same as what it means here. So there's a variety of meaning in this phrase, "You shall have no other gods before me." For example, first of all, it means no other God exists. I like Dallas's joke that he gives to someone who talks about God's limitations and points out the fact, well, what are you going to do when you encounter that other God that you didn't realize? You see, by definition, there can be no other God. Otherwise, whoever it is you designate as God isn't God. Because by definition, God is someone, first of all, who is the first cause. There can only be one first cause. There can't be two. There can't be three, four, five, ten. There can only be one first cause. We won't go into all of the varieties of ways people talk about how that cause worked itself out. That's not the issue at this point. The point I simply want to make is there was only one. There's one cause. Second aspect of the definition of God is this: God must be omnipotent, must be all-powerful. Again, or this being is not God. And of course, we see recorded throughout Scripture, not only is God the first cause recorded for us, but He also is an omnipotent God. There is nothing too hard for God, He says. And that is demonstrated repeatedly in recorded biblical record as well as record of our own experience of how God has worked things in our own individual lives and circumstances that we look back upon with wonder and with awe. And we say, how did He do that? How did that happen? He's omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for God. Another aspect of God that makes God God is that God is infinite. Well, we could go on and list a number of other critical attributes of God that makes God, that make God God. I mentioned just a couple to point out the fact that there can be no other. No other God exists. So therefore, when he says, "You shall have no other God before me," that is another way of saying no other God even exists. I'm it. I'm not the best of ten. I'm not at the pinnacle of godhood. There aren't four others that are vying for my position and someday might usurp me. No, I'm it. There is no other God. No other God exists. So that's one fashion in which this phrase, "You shall have no other gods before me," none others exist. Another way in which this phrase is meant, or in the Old Testament languages, what the meaning behind it is this: you shall have no other God before me. In order. There isn't an order to Godhood. There isn't a lesser God and then a little better God and then a little higher God and then finally you get to the ultimate God. There is no order in Godhood. In addition to that, it means you shall have no other God beside me. Along with me, you shall have no other gods. In other words, to put it rather succinctly, he is saying, I'm exclusive. There isn't any other God. If you need to get up and walk, you get up and walk. Okay, wiggle. So God is explaining here to the children of Israel and to us by extension, no other God exists. There isn't any other God. And yet, all too often, we fail to own God as simply the only God. We have this tendency to do like the children of Israel did, as recorded back in 2 Kings chapter 17. It was the time of the divided kingdom. There was Judah in the south, there was Israel in the north, and Israel sinned grossly against God. And God caused the Assyrians to come and to completely annihilate them, destroyed them. The Assyrians sent a priest back, one of whom they had taken captive initially when they overran Israel. And they sent this priest back because the people who had come in to occupy the land said, well, you know, we've got these temples and everything. We should have somebody to kind of manage them, kind of man the temple, so to speak. We've got our gods and they've got their gods and this group has got their gods and this group has got their god. And after all, there are a few little Israelites here. They should have their god. And then we read in 2 Kings 17, verse 30 or 33, I'm not quite sure which it is, it says they feared God and worshipped idols. You can't do both. You can't do both. You can't fear God and worship idols at the same time. God has and will allow no rivals. I would like to suggest just a few ways in which we fail to make God our sole God, and there is none other beside Him. Ways in which we are tempted by our flesh, by the world about us, and of course by our enemy, the devil, to rely upon someone other than God. Let me just suggest a few. A few ways in which we are tempted to violate this command of God. For example, excessive adoration. It is so easy in our day to fall in love with something that takes the place of God. Our love for God is divided. And God said, "You shall love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your heart. Love me that way. I will have no rivals." And yet it is so easy for us to fall in love with something that diverts our love away from God exclusively. Another way in which we develop a rival God, if you will, is through alteration of the true God. And it's kind of expressed by the phrase I like to think of God as. I like to think of God as this kindly man. I like to think of God as this, you know, he's just so loving. He would never do that.
My buddy.
My buddy. Oh, Diane and I were talking about this just recently, that God has become our buddy. I heard one guy talking, and he wasn't talking about God, but he uses the phrase about his son. He says, he's my buddy, my pal, my best friend. And boy, aren't there sometimes we talk about God and we hear people talk about God that way? Oh, he's my best friend. You don't know God. You don't know God. If you call him with that, not that God can't, not that we can't be friends with God, because Scripture do describe us as being friends with God. But that phrase usually tends to imply and indicate a flippant attitude towards God. He's not my buddy. He's God. And yes, he loves me dearly, and I love him. And he has saved me, and he has changed me, and he has demonstrated his love for me in ways far greater than I can ever express my love for him. He's not my buddy. He's God. And we need to remember that. And all too often, that is an area where we can slide aside and we have a rival. Or how about our affections? The Scriptures warn us, set not your affection upon things of this world. Oh, that is so easy to do. That is so easy to do. And when we do that, we end up like the children of Israel did in the days of their occupation by the Assyrians, fearing God and worshiping idols. Our affections can divert us away from having full affection towards God. Another way in which we can have a false God that we worship in addition to what we would call the true God, and that is by a false assumption, whereby we assume that God is of a certain character or of a certain design. And when we make that false assumption that contradicts what Scripture reveals to us, we no longer then worship the true and the living God. We worship this God of our own design. It's a false God. It's not the true God. It's not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and through his Son Jesus, and in the variety of manifestations in which he has revealed himself to us. The last category I would mention is this. And that's alternatives. One person called them impotent alternatives. Let me suggest a few. In our day, that captivate our minds and sometimes cause us to divide our loyalty between God and an alternative. What are some of the alternatives in our day? One is technology. Technology is captivating. We all work with computers, except my father. But it is captivating, is it not? You can get to where you just spend literally hours in front of that computer. Now, granted, there are some wonderful tools on the computer, and we can use them to study the Bible, and some of us do. I know I use it that way, and I know Dallas does, and Diane does, and there are others who do. But how about other times? You know, we can get to where we spend so much time with a wonderful technology, not any time for God. God said, I don't want any rivals. You shall have no other God before me. And sometimes we get to where we rely upon technology as a crutch and as a source for power, for knowledge, for satisfaction of our inner desires. A false God. Another false alternative is our appetites, our desires, those things that we hunger and desire after. You know, Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it's so easy for us to hunger and thirst after knowledge, to hunger and thirst after other desires and appetites that we have within our humanity that divert us away from God. Let me suggest yet another one. We see in our society a great stress upon sex, the great satisfier, so to speak. It is virtually impossible to sit down and watch any length of television without being bombarded with sexual innuendo, nudity, suggestion, demonstration. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us. And it can bring great joy and pleasure within the bounds that God prescribed for it. Outside of it, it can become a great false god. And the temptations that we encounter during the day and over the internet and the things that come into our email accounts now are just unfathomable. Oh, don't fall to the temptation. I pray regularly, and you pray for me, and I will pray for you. God, don't let me fall. Don't let me yield to that temptation. It's an impotent alternative. One that will divert us away from worshiping God. How about money? Oh, I need money. Well, yeah, it's true. We need a certain measure of money, don't we? But do we need all that money? I remember years ago when we were going through great financial duress. Diane was working with a lady up north who was poor. And she said, you know, Diane, you're going to find out something. Poor people celebrate birthday too. Poor people celebrate Christmas. Poor people celebrate anniversaries. We have parties. We get together, we laugh and have fun. You'll discover that. And we are so bombarded with the thought and the concept in our society today that money is the answer to everything. If I just had a little bit more money, well, how much more is that? Not yet. Not enough yet. It's either Proverbs or Ecclesiastes tells us, you know, that the eye is never satisfied with seeing. And so we can never attain the point where we feel like we have enough money. And that can be a grave temptation to us, to divert us away from God, and our reliance can fall upon that, where we become more dependent upon our bank account than we are dependent upon God, who is certainly vastly superior to my bank account. I'll mention one more and then I'll move on. I don't want to just keep throwing a bunch of them at you. But one last one is ourselves. Ourselves. We pride ourselves in being self-reliant, don't we? And we have this great tendency to put down and to mock those who are not self-dependent. And we ridicule them and say, well, that person's not self-dependent. I am. As though that is some measure of godliness. When in fact the scriptures teach us repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly that our reliance is to be solely upon God, not myself. And there's one thing that I can say over the last 20 years that God has continued to teach me daily. And that is how much I need him. How much I need him. I remember when we first moved into this house and I was refinishing the basement and I was trying to do a skill that I didn't really know how to do, but I could kind of picture some of it and I could have this notion of how it ought to go and how it ought to fit, and it didn't always fit. And when I would try to drive nails, I didn't always hit them square, and they'd go crooked, and I'd have to yank them out. And finally, one day in frustration, I cried out to God, and I said, God, help me drive that nail. When I said that, it dawned on me. I said, God, you want me to do that for every nail, don't you? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Jesus did. Jesus did nothing. Think of that now. He did nothing that what he did not see the Father do. Absolute, total dependence, reliance upon God, not only for the power and the ability, but for what to do. What do I do, Lord? I'm here. Father, what do you want me to do today? I'm encountering, Lord, help me solve this. Our society pushes us and demands of us that we be self-reliant. And the scriptures here say, you should have no other God before me. God demands that we rely upon Him exclusively. Nothing else. No one else. No other alternative. No other idea. No other thing capturing our attention and our affections. No. Him. I am God. You shall have no other gods before me. No rivals. No competition. Nobody getting in line. I am it, and there is no other. Depend upon me. But what are the implications of this truth? Well, there are numerous. I can't catalog and list them all. I'll just mention a few of them that are probably obvious to you, but I'll mention them nonetheless as a reminder, nothing else. First of all, we should follow the example of the Old Testament and make a covenant with God. Well, what does that mean? Yes, God, I acknowledge you as God. There is no other. And you're my God. That's making a covenant with Him. You are my God. I will worship no other. You're my God. That's what God wants of us. That's what He demands of us. That we make a covenant with Him, that He becomes our God. Another implication is this. We worship Him. We adore Him. If, in fact, He is God, or since He is, in fact, God, He is worthy of our adoration and worship. Is He not? Not the mundane things of life to which we so often assign our affections and our adoration. Oh, no, it should go to God. He deserves our adoration and worship. Since He is God, He deserves fear. And I'm not talking about the milquetoast kind of fear that is so popular in our expositions of today. Oh, that just means awe. You know, like the kind of awe you give to the local cop. Isn't God a little more than the local policeman? The scriptures say, blessed are those who tremble at my word. It's a lot more than awe. And when God revealed Himself in this instance, in Exodus chapter 20, well, going back a few chapters before that and then proceeding on, when He demonstrated just a little bit of Himself, the mountains shook and the earth trembled, and there was lightning flashing and thunders, and there was a trumpet that came out that just leveled them to the ground. And the people were so distraught. Maybe that's the wrong word. They were so frightened by the demonstration of God that they said to Moses, Moses, we dare not go to him. You go on our behalf. We'll listen to you. We don't want to encounter that God. Fear. Downright, good old-fashioned fear. We don't have it anymore. We have so watered down our relationship with God that we don't fear him anymore. The world doesn't fear him, and we can see that. But what about those who are professing believers? We don't fear him either. We don't have any fear of God. My friends, God is worthy of fear. Good old-fashioned holy fear, like Isaiah had, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord, it says, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and I fell. Oh, the demonstration of God. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen him. That's why we don't have any fear. We've watered him down, and we have all these substitutes that we rely on, and we don't really know God, my friend. When you really come to know God, you'll fear him. It's worthy of it. It's worthy of our fear. It's worthy of our trust. Since God is God, we should trust him. We should love him. We should obey him. All implications flowing out of the fact that God is God and there is no other. Well, how can the Holy Spirit apply these truths in our lives? First of all, he can refute error. Show us that which is false. In holding up the light of truth, we can see the darkness of error. Because it isn't this. Therefore, we know that's error. And in holding up the light of truth, the Spirit of God can open our eyes to see it, that it's the truth. It isn't some cleverly designed fable. It isn't some just wondrous fantasy. It's the truth. That he can open our eyes to see the truth about who God is and how I, as his creation, am to respond to him as God. The third thing that the Spirit of God can do is he can reassure us and comfort us with the truth. We hear a lot in our day of other so-called gods, and we see the masses flocking after them. And it certainly is a normal temptation that, boy, I wonder, am I right? Am I right? Or are they right? Boy, it doesn't seem like the God that I have believed in is doing things the way I think he ought to, and the way I think scriptures say he ought to. And we have this temptation to wonder. Somewhat like John the Baptist did when he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, John the Baptist sent us. He wants to know for sure, are you the one, or should we look for another? I'm sure that John's circumstances caused him to wonder. He had a preconceived notion of what he thought Jesus would do. And Jesus didn't quite do things the way John perhaps anticipated them. And so he wondered. And it wouldn't be beyond the unusual for us to wonder. Oh, but the truth can reassure us. No, this is the true God. There is no other. All else is false. All else is an evil imagination that is trying to destroy the true and the living God who has revealed himself to me, and I have covenanted with him that he is my God. And it reassures us of the truth. The fourth thing the Spirit of God can do is he can rebuke us for our sin. Ways in which we have allowed into our lives rivals to the only true God. Where has the Spirit of God pointed and identified in your life that failure? guilty or innocent. You know, the Spirit of God convinces us of sin that He might bring us to repentance. That we might call sin, sin. That we might see it for what it is and confess it to a loving Father who pardons and grants forgiveness to all who repent. And in so doing, the Spirit of God can use this to bring about a reformation in our lives. And a reformation that prayerfully God the Father and God the Son will send to us, a fresh outpouring of His Spirit upon us that will revive us and reinvigorate us in our walk with the Lord. I pray that as the Spirit of God speaks to you, you'll listen and yield to His work, His identifying work, His encouraging work, His reforming work, His refreshing, His forgiving work, the reviving work of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I am grateful tonight that You have revealed Yourself in a multitude of ways and made it absolutely clear who You are, what You are, and that You demand from us, Your creation, absolute allegiance. And Father, I pray that for my own self. As I've shared with my friends tonight, these are all reminders to me of ways in which I have erred, ways in which I have permitted rivals into my life that have diverted my attention and my allegiance away from You. You want 100% allegiance, not 50%, not 75%, 100%. And Father, I pray that for myself, that I will not permit or allow things into my life that will divert my attention away from You and my worship away from You. And I pray that for my friends here tonight, and ask that You, by Your Spirit, will work that gracious work in their lives too, that we might experience the refreshing work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, reviving us, reinvigorating our lives in our worship and allegiance to You, the only God, our God, my God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.